Church family, I'm going to invite you to turn back to Hebrews chapter 6. We're actually going to start in chapter 5. So I'm going to begin reading with Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12, and then we'll read into the first few verses of chapter 6. This is from the English Standard Version. "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits." Lord, we thank you for your word as we continue to evaluate it today and try to apply it to our hearts. Please give us understanding and right application. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is the second of a two-part message from Hebrews 6, verses 1 and 2. And if you missed last Sunday's study, let me encourage you to go to our website, to the sermons page on our website, and listen to that message, even if you weren't here last week and even after today's message is over. The author's admonition in this passage that we've just read, to go on to maturity, is tied directly to the need to not get trapped in an incomplete religious perspective that in some ways has the appearance of genuineness, but in other ways totally lacks the substance that produces true Christian godliness. On a pleasant spring day, several cars were stopped at a traffic signal. In front was a distracted middle-aged man. The car behind was a younger man driving a car with an assortment of bumper stickers that included the Christian ichthus symbol, the fish symbol, a honk if you love Jesus bumper sticker, another that read, "Jesus is my co-pilot," and finally one more that simply said, "John 3:16" in bold red letters. There was another vehicle behind this one, and then a police cruiser next in line. The signal turned green, and the first car didn't move. Did I mention he was a distracted middle-aged guy? Okay. So as the seconds ticked by, it became obvious that the driver of the second vehicle, loaded with bumper stickers, was not a particularly patient person. It began with a firm honking of the horn, and this was soon accompanied by animated gesticulation by the driver. And next, the driver actually stuck his head out of the window and repeatedly cussed the man directly in front of him. His obscene language was then supplemented by obscene gestures as he finally sped around the car that had the distracted man there in the very front. Well, the officer, too, sped past at this point, turning on his lights and his siren. The angry driver pulled over in exasperation, and with his hand on his service revolver, the officer demanded that the man exit his car and put his hands on the roof. After frisking the man and checking for any other signs of danger and finding none, the officer became a little more calm, and having observed that things were now settled down, the stop became routine. The officer called in the information on the license and vehicle registration, and all seemed in order. So somewhat put out, the angry man asked why he had been stopped. The officer explained that having seen the multiple Christian bumper stickers and having observed the man's agitated behavior at the traffic signal, he could only assume that the car had been stolen. Too often, I fear that there is a disconnect between the faith that one professes and the behavior that that same one expresses. Someone's bumper stickers may suggest faith in Christ, but the daily lifestyle demonstrates Christian immaturity at best, or outright hypocrisy at worst. Hebrews 6 may not say anything about the bumper stickers that you choose, but the principle of going on to maturity is precisely what this passage is about. Number one in your outlines, the elementary doctrine identified. Again, I'm not going to review all that we looked at last week, but if you weren't here, you need to go back and listen to that message. Hebrews 6:1, therefore let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of, and then he proceeds to list six different items. So if you'll remember last Sunday, we took each of these items and we boiled them down to the more general concept. Of course, last week we were dealing with interpretation, so these things were tied very specifically to Old Testament religious systems, to the Old Testament law. As we seek this week to apply the biblical principles of Hebrews chapter 6 to 21st century Westerners, we can still use the same basic terminology, but it may look very different for us than it did to the original recipients 2,000 years ago. For 21st century Westerners who have some connection to Christianity, the elementary doctrine of Christ might include in its foundational elements that parallel categories that we used last week as we looked at six things mentioned there in Hebrews chapter 6. So let's cover that list again. Point A is turning from evil. Hebrews 6 says, repentance from dead works. Repentance is not just an Old Testament necessity. The principle of repentance is prevalent throughout the New Testament as well. As I mentioned last week, both John the Baptist and Jesus proclaimed the need for repentance. In Matthew chapter 3, we read in verse 1, in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and what did he preach? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So this is in the New Testament time frame, and he is proclaiming repentance. We see Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The need for repentance was brought out by Jesus himself. The Apostle Paul stated that he was obedient to God's instructions by proclaiming to both Jews and Gentiles that, according to Acts chapter 26, verse 20, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. So here we are fully in New Testament doctrine, and Paul is proclaiming the necessity of repentance. So this is obviously important. The Apostle Peter, when we get over to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, he included a call to repentance in his observation about God's desire to provide salvation for all. 2 Peter 3, 9 says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Obviously used in the same vein as salvation, but clearly associating repentance with salvation. Indeed, even in the closing book of the Bible, the Apostle John records in Revelation 3:19 the very words of Jesus. Revelation 3:19, those whom I love, Jesus says, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. There is a call to repentance, even in the last book of the Bible. Repentance, therefore, is foundational to New Testament faith. We'll come back to that shortly. B, the elementary doctrine of today also includes belief in God. You'll remember that expression from last week. Hebrews 6:1 talks about faith in God. Faith is just another term for belief. So belief in God, now clearly belief in God is foundational to almost every religious system in the world. It's not unique to Christianity. Essentially every religion everywhere is going to talk about the need for faith in God. And our scriptures are clearly presenting that truth. Matter of fact, we're going to eventually get to Hebrews chapter 11, but we all remember perhaps from Hebrews 11:6 this expression about faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Belief in God is so foundational to New Testament faith that further elaboration is unnecessary. So let's move on. Point C, another elementary doctrine that we could agree on today is obedience to God. obedience to God. Hebrews 6:2 talks about instruction in washing, if you're in the ESV. Several other translations use the expression something along the lines of instructions in baptisms. Well, as we noted last Sunday, for the first century readers, this reference to instruction about washings could be understood as pertaining to the daily ceremonial washings practiced by all devout Jews in the first century. And so you'll go back and review that message in order to see that. Well, because 21st century church people often have no direct parallel to religious laws such as these, then understanding this doctrine as a broader reference to obedience to God is something which we can more easily relate. After all, we do have many references to obedience in the New Testament, not about washings, but obedience to other things. So we hear the words of Jesus, for example, in Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 and 26. Verse 24 says, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock." And then down in 26, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand." So clearly this "does them" is an expression of obedience. "Does not do them" is an expression of disobedience. Jesus is saying obedience is a necessity within the Christian life. Peter proclaimed the need for obedience in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, as a necessary part of purifying the soul. Now, we're not going to get into a full study today of what it means to purify the soul, but listen to Peter's words in 1 Peter 1. "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth." Obedience, then, is somehow connected to the purifying of the soul. John declared in 1 John chapter 5 that obedience to God's commands is indeed the telltale indicator of true Christian love. 1 John 5:2, "By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commands." Obedience then is indeed foundational to the New Testament faith. Next, point D, elementary doctrine today might also include symbolic expressions of faith. Symbolic expressions of faith. And here we're back to the expression of verse 2 in Hebrews chapter 6 that talks about the laying on of hands. And last Sunday I provided the logic for symbolic gestures as a broader category for the laying on of hands reference that we find here. And if you missed that study, please go back and review the audio video files from last Sunday. Well, as we strive to determine application for Western culture in the 21st century, I'm going to broaden the idea of symbolic gestures to include symbolic expressions of faith. So it's not just gestures. There are more things we're going to include in that. Now, only two such symbols are explicitly found in the New Testament. The first one is Christian baptism, and this one is probably familiar for you from the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, where Jesus said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." So we have the command that we are to be baptized, that we are to baptize new believers as an expression of faith. The other symbol in the New Testament is that of the Lord's Supper, sometimes referred to as communion, or depending on your particular religious background, maybe Holy Communion. Sometimes the expression the Eucharist comes in here, but it's all referring to what we would reference in a broader term as the Lord's Supper or Communion. And so from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we read in verse 23, Paul writes, "I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you.'" And then note this next phrase, "Do this in remembrance of me." So we are commanded to do something. We are commanded to practice this particular religious expression. He goes on, verse 25, "In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me,' Jesus said. 'For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" So we do definitely have two symbolic expressions of faith that are inherently a part of our New Testament relationship with Jesus Christ, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, the last two elementary doctrines that are listed here, as we think about these particular two symbols, these are the only two that we find in the Scriptures given as New Testament imperatives in the Word of God. Over the intervening centuries, however, more symbolic expressions of faith have become common. And let me just give you a brief list. This could conceivably encompass everything from the Catholic genuflecting while making the sign of the cross, to the wearing of religious headwear, to uplifting hands during the singing of worship songs, to carrying religious tokens, to displaying Christian bumper stickers, to carrying any kind of thing that references Jesus Christ that others can see, all the way to the literal laying on of hands, which is practiced not in the same way that it was in the Old Testament, but in the way that many New Testament churches do it today in any kind of religious gathering. So we'll come back to that in a few moments too. So as we go to these last two, we're going to find that they can be immediately applied to the 21st century church, just as they could have to the first century readers of the book of Hebrews. So point E is the resurrection. Obviously, Hebrews 6:2 talks about resurrection of the dead as one of the foundational doctrines. And except for a few heretical groups, all who are connected to the Christian faith today would embrace the doctrine that there is a coming resurrection of the dead. So this one, again, doesn't require a lot of justification. We do see in Romans chapter 6, verse 5, that we read, "If we have been united with him," that is with Jesus, "in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." So it is a given that we understand there is going to be a resurrection. And again, Jesus taught about the coming resurrection. In John chapter 5, verse 28, he said, "An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life." So we as Christians anticipate that coming resurrection. And belief in a future resurrection can be listed as an elementary doctrine in the church today. Similarly, point F, belief in a future judgment is pretty much a given in Christian circles today. So write down judgment here, based on Hebrews 6:2, the eternal judgment. Now, admittedly, in the Western world, in the modern Western world, with an ever-growing atheistic mindset, many people do outright reject the concept that human beings will ever be held accountable to a sovereign, almighty, holy God. Among religious people, however, there is a broad agreement that there will be an ultimate reckoning of some sort. The Holy Bible overtly proclaims such a judgment. Again, I just read for you Jesus' words from John chapter 5. I'll read them again. "An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life." That's what I read a few moments ago. But he goes on. The next statement is, "And those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." So Jesus proclaimed, judgment is a certainty. There will be a reckoning. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." Indeed, we go all the way to the end of the Bible, to Revelation chapter 20, and we read in verse 12 where John says, "I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it, death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done." There is a coming judgment. So these are some elementary doctrines about which church people in the 21st century would probably share a consensus: turning from evil, belief in God, obedience to God, symbolic expressions of faith, the resurrection, and judgment. And as we apply Hebrews chapter 6 using this list today, We read again, verse 1 of Hebrews 6, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. Well, as I asked last week, what's wrong with these things? There's nothing inherently wrong with these things. After all, we have seen even today that these very things are presented as appropriate in the pages of the New Testament itself. So yes, these things are good. Yes, these things are right. But the danger is in a failure to grow beyond these things. Or more to the point, the danger is in stopping with just these things as if they are the essence of genuine Christian living. They are not. Many so-called Christians may have embraced the elementary doctrines like these, but then never grown beyond that. If you are not actively growing in your relationship with God, then you are most likely losing ground. And you've heard me state that multiple times in recent messages. And one who is losing ground is now in the realm of spiritual immaturity, which is indeed the very issue that is being addressed in our context. So consider the danger of immaturity, number two. The danger of such spiritual immaturity. The dangers we're looking at today are even more parallel to the dangers of the first century Hebrews than the details of the elementary doctrines themselves. Accordingly, we're going to use this same list of dangers, more or less, but I'll illustrate the nature of each one using contemporary realities. So let's look at the six areas of concern. Point A, missing grace. This is based on the expression turning from evil. Of course we are to turn from evil. Of course we are to repent. As Barnabas and Paul declared in Acts chapter 14, verse 15, you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Turn from is an expression of repentance, turning from evil. Acts chapter 17, verse 30 says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands peoples everywhere, all people everywhere, to repent. The need for repentance, the need for turning from evil, is absolutely built into New Testament truth. But salvation is not the result of a reformed life. Let me state that again. Salvation is not the result of a reformed life. An unbalanced perspective on repentance can too often lead to the mistaken notion that if you can successfully turn your life away from evil deeds of your past, then God will accept you. And the Bible doesn't teach that. Matter of fact, Jesus described the danger of personal reform apart from genuine salvation in Luke chapter 11, verse 24. He said, when the unclean spirit is gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house, and by the way, the house would be the individual who has now had some sort of a reformation in his or her life. He finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. In other words, if you think simply by turning away from some of the evil deeds of your past that that brings you closer to God, you have missed the point. It will not bring you closer to God. As a matter of fact, it may end up with the result that you are further from God than you were at the outset. Salvation is not the result of a reformed life, but a reformed life is the result of genuine salvation. We need to be sure we don't get the cart before the horse. Galatians 5:24 says, those who belong to Christ Jesus, there's the relationship through salvation. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That crucifying the flesh with its passions and desires is a reformation. But you start with being in Christ, being saved. And once you're saved, now you're able to have that reformation. The spiritually immature are in danger of working so hard to repent that they miss the wonderful grace of Jesus. Point B, another spiritual danger is minimizing Jesus. Belief in God, we agree, it's absolutely necessary. Obviously, it's foundational to Christianity. Those who believe in, those who come to God must believe that He exists, as we already read. We see that without faith, it's impossible to please Him. We must have faith. But answer this, are there others, people that are not Christians, who would say that they believe in God? Well, yeah, millions, perhaps billions in this world who are not Christians, not followers of Christ, who would say that they believe in God. Jews believe in God. Muslims believe in God. Sikhs believe in God. And are there heretical cults that also would say they believe in God? Obviously, absolutely. The Mormons say they believe in God. The Jehovah's Witnesses would say they believe in God. Unitarians believe in God. Christian Science, well, I don't know just where they fit in that mess. But anyway, if belief in God were synonymous with salvation, then we would have to say that all of the groups that I have just mentioned would fit into the category of being saved by God. Yet we know from Scripture that that's not true. As I mentioned last week, James chapter 2, verse 19 says, "You believe in God, that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and they shudder." Why do they shudder? Because they're not saved. They believe in God, but they're not going to heaven. They're going to experience eternal judgment. Too often I've seen people who profess to be believers in Jesus who also seem to believe that all the people in all of these other religious groups are also going to be saved. If that were true, why would anyone need Jesus? By embracing this all-inclusive, anything goes, all paths lead to heaven, religious perspective, you are minimizing Jesus, and this is clearly a sign of spiritual immaturity at best. Well, as an outgrowth of missing grace and of minimizing Jesus, another danger of spiritual immaturity is promoting legalism, point C. And this ties to our expression of obedience to God. Obedience is important. As we've seen, Jesus and the New Testament writers all emphasized obedience. The question is not whether or not it is right to obey God. The question is, how is obedience related to salvation? Jesus spoke of an obedience that is related to getting saved. John chapter 3, verse 36. Jesus said, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." This obedience is not referencing a strict code of laws that one must keep in order to experience salvation. The act of obeying the Son, the phrase that Jesus used in John 3:36, whoever does not obey the Son, the act of obeying the Son is simply pointing back to the previous phrase, whoever believes the Son has eternal life, and whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So Jesus is saying, you must believe in the Son of God in order to have eternal life. And if you obey the Son, then you will be saved. But if you do not obey the Son, that is, you refuse to believe and put your faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, then you shall not see life. So this obedience is not to a strict set of laws. Rather, it is obedience to believe in Jesus. It's that simple. So how is obedience related to salvation? The command to be obeyed in order to be granted salvation is simple and to the point. Matter of fact, it's expressed succinctly in Acts 16:31, where we see the phrase, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." It's that simple. However, Many, even within the community of believers, teach that salvation is not so easy. Looking through the Bible, both Old Testament and New, some have concluded that the Bible is filled with commands, instructions, and imperatives that must be rigidly obeyed. And then there are those other ones, either implicitly or explicitly, teach that if you don't toe the line, then you will forfeit your salvation. We would refer to this as legalism, if you're looking for a definition of legalism. That you must do all of these things or you will forfeit your salvation. The good news is about Christ making us holy by what he has done, not us making ourselves holy by obeying a bunch of laws. We read in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." Point D, legalism leads to another danger of spiritual immaturity, and that would be emphasizing form over function. And this is tied to the phrase that I used as a symbolic expression of faith. Unlike the first century Jewish people, 21st century Westerners in general are not in danger of going back and adopting the Old Testament Mosaic law system. We're not there. Even though there's parts of that that we really like, we're not going to be in danger of going back and saying, "I just think we need to start obeying every single command in the Old Testament." We do, however, have some symbolic expressions of faith that sometimes become detached from what they should be symbolizing. And even great biblical symbols can lose their significance if they're not handled correctly. For example, there's baptism. Even in the early days of the church, this Christ-commanded ordinance had become a manifestation of spiritual immaturity among the Corinthian believers. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 13, and hear what Paul writes about baptism. "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized into the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." The truth is that Christ did command baptism, but not as an end in itself. And that's why Paul says, "Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ." For too many 21st century Westerners, spiritual immaturity has indeed led to a preoccupation with baptism as an ordinance. And by preoccupation, I mean that the ordinance itself has been elevated to the level of some mystical event that confers grace on the one being baptized and therefore guarantees salvation. Many are eager to be baptized, but this ceremony is not followed up with other indicators of genuine faith. For example, increased godliness, spending time in the Word of God, faithful worship with other believers. Sadly, I've witnessed way too many times when a person was so eager to get baptized, or oftentimes a parent so eager to have their child baptized, but immediately after the baptism, they essentially disappear from all church gatherings. Well, what about communion? Today is our communion Sunday. The Lord's Supper Sunday. There are some who treat the communion commemoration as if somehow that particular event imparts a more weighty form of grace than the other regular worship services. The Lord's Supper is another symbolic expression of faith that the immature Corinthians had turned upside down. So I read for you a few moments ago the instructions that Paul repeats from Jesus about communion in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But listen to what else he says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. Now, we know communion is a right thing and that we should do it. But if you get this out of balance, then it's just like Paul says, whatever it is that you're doing, it's not the Lord's Supper. Here's another example. It isn't found in the Bible, but it's common today. When it comes to symbolic expressions of faith that people elevate to an unwholesome level, church weddings is another example of that. Some who call themselves Christians go into great effort in order to secure a church facility for their wedding ceremony, even though they seldom, if ever, participate in any other church functions, except they'll probably show up at their funeral. As if you get extra grace because you got married in a church facility. And then there's other sacred approaches to our church buildings. I have heard exchanges between people during some church activity where one person is communicating with another and all of a sudden he blurts out some sort of profanity. And the one hearing it immediately rebukes him with something along this line. Watch your language. We're in a church. Okay, I appreciate the concept, but you seem to be implying that God is fine with it elsewhere, just not here. Now, there's something wrong with that logic. There's a disconnect. You have somehow elevated this particular geographical vicinity, this location, this facility, as if somehow or another God is more here than he is anywhere else. That's not true. Or that God only cares about what happens here, but not what you're doing every other day of the week. That's not true. What about Christian symbols on a larger basis? Perhaps in our culture, this is nowhere more broadly observed than with the symbol of the cross. From rock stars to politicians, from Hollywood celebrities to gangsters, cross jewelry is ubiquitous. The cross is everywhere. But the spiritual reality behind that symbol is totally lost on most people. The cross is often treated more like some sort of a magic totem or talisman than it is an expression of faith. Hebrews warned the first century readers not to go back to Old Testament symbolism of laying on of hands because they were in danger of emphasizing form over function, thus forgetting that Jesus is at the heart of every symbol. By returning to the Mosaic law, the very symbols were simply becoming meaningless religious rituals. By way of application, we here in the 21st century are in danger of focusing on the symbols rather than the Savior. Whether it's baptism, communion, church weddings, cross jewelry, or any other Christian symbol or practice, when we emphasize form over function, these very symbols become nothing more than meaningless religious tokens that belie the spiritual immaturity of such perspectives. Point E, misplaced priorities. The resurrection is important, even critical, meaning that if you don't believe in the resurrection, then your faith is worthless. We see that in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain and your faith is in vain. Clearly, we need to believe in the resurrection because otherwise you're rejecting the very truth of salvation. However, if everything about your Christian faith is only about whether or not there is going to be a resurrection, then you're missing the majority of what it means to be a Christian. You have misplaced priorities. But this isn't restricted to simply one doctrine. This isn't just about the resurrection. The same can be true of almost all fundamental doctrines. If you get hung up on one doctrine to the exclusion of all the others, I would suggest you have misplaced priorities. Some people only want to talk about end times, eschatology, revelation, every conversation, that's what they want to talk about. Is it a good thing? Absolutely, it's a good thing. If that's all you're about, you've got some misplaced priorities. Some people only want to talk about miracles, healings, spiritual sign gifts, etc., etc. Is that a good thing? Sure, it's fine. It's biblical. We need to study these things. But if that's all you're about, you've got misplaced priorities. Some people only want to talk about a particular controversial Bible passage that they've been looking at for decades. Is that fine to look at? Absolutely. We need to be figuring those things out. But if that's all you've got misplaced priorities. Don't get so sidetracked on a few theological issues that you miss the big picture. Don't get distracted by misplaced priorities. F, overlooking the gospel. Another danger of spiritual immaturity along that same line is overlooking the gospel. This tied into the judgment, the truth of a coming judgment, which, by the way, is bad news, is a necessary counterpoint to the offer of complete forgiveness through Jesus Christ, which is good news. A common source of cartoon fodder in our day is the image of a bearded old guy in a robe standing in a busy city street corner with a sign that says, "The end is near." This image has its roots in reality. Some people actually do this. They may even include a well-known Old Testament passage like Numbers 32, 23 that says, "Your sin will find you out." This is, of course, true. But that's only half the story. That's only the bad news. The rest of the story, the good news, is 1 Timothy 1:15, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. There's the good news. There are some who call themselves Christians who only ever communicate the bad news, thus overlooking the gospel. Overlooking the gospel is an indicator of spiritual immaturity. The most extreme danger of immaturity, as the writer of Hebrews addresses it here, is that it may reveal an underlying condition of a lack of genuine saving faith. There are many today who have some tenuous connection to Christianity, but their level of spiritual immaturity suggests that they may have never really embraced the true gospel of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Hebrews 6 says, "Let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, and this we will do if God permits." Now, this passage does move on to address such fascinating topics as Jesus Christ being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. But before going on to that, we're told more about the terrifying danger of failing to truly commit yourself to Jesus in light of what we have already heard. As we turn our attention to the commemoration of the Lord's Supper, let me conclude with this question. Are you trapped in a rut of spiritual immaturity? Are you trapped in a rut of spiritual immaturity? Make a commitment today to leave the elementary doctrine and to go on to maturity. Will it require effort on your part? Absolutely, I guarantee it. Will it take more time than you're currently devoting to your Christian walk? Yep, my guess is it will. Will it result in greater joy, more peace, and genuine Christ-likeness? If you're following Jesus wholeheartedly, the answer is yes, it will. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that we have the opportunity today to take these elements of the Lord's Supper. Help us, Lord, to evaluate them appropriately and not to have them out of place, but to do what you would have us to do. In Jesus' name, amen.